when our girls were younger, and we would occasionally go on road trips, as we would call them. We enjoyed them quite often, and we did it more when they were younger. When we were living out west, we would come east to visit with family and friends quite often, it seemed like. And with our kids, we never had one of those DVD screens that either flipped down from the car or you could put on the back of a headrest. We had them read books. They were the kind that don't get car sick. I know some people do if they read, but they could read during the daytime or at night. They were good sleepers in the car. Except one year when we were driving up to Hull, Quebec for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we drove all night, stopped about 6 in the morning, and Vivian woke up. She was about a year old maybe, but she woke up and would not go back to sleep. And but otherwise, they were good sleepers in the car while we drove. Did real well for the most part when we would take trips. But we played a lot of games when we were driving, when we would take these road trips. And maybe some of you have played the similar games or types of games when you're in the car for long drives. We enjoyed the license plate game where you try to get a license plate from as many different states as possible. In one of our trips, Brianna and I both got down to 49. We were playing, the two of us, and we got to 49. The only one we needed, if I remember correctly, was Rhode Island and or New Hampshire, one of those two. And we were at a grocery store, and there it was parked in the parking lot, the car that we needed. Sometimes we'd play the alphabet game. Maybe some of you do this, where you drive along and look for different letters. You start with A, and you have to look at the road signs, and you go A, and then you find a B and C and D and things like that. But the game that we most often played was 20 questions. Specifically, a lot of times we do animals or things like that, but we did a lot of 20 questions with Bible questions. So that you had to come up with a person in the Bible, and then the other people in the car would go around and everybody could ask a question and you try to guess who it was. And we started with the same things over and over. Are they a man or a woman? Are they in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Are they good or evil? And we would ask those kind of questions and try to figure it out. And Vivian, we liked it when she was little because we would just tease her. When it was her turn, all we had to do is say, "Who is it?" And she would just tell us instead of waiting for the question. So she made it kind of easy for us. But when they were younger, they would pick people like Noah or Abraham or someone of that nature. As they got older and more characters would come to mind, it got a little bit more difficult. But one of the characters that I don't remember us ever using is a man named Shebna. His name is S-H-E-B-N-A. So that would have been a good one for us to come up with to try to figure it out, because I think somebody could stump the rest of the people in the car or wherever you might be playing that game of 20 questions and who this person was in the Bible. But let's read about them in Isaiah chapter 22. This person had a high office. Some commentaries would say that he actually had more than one office under the king. Isaiah chapter 22. And verse 15. Now, if your Bible is one that has headings above different chapters or different sections, yours might read like mine does, "The Judgment on Shebna." And verse 15 of Isaiah 22 says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say." And so what God is telling Isaiah to do, he's telling the prophet, you go see this man. And this is what I want you to tell him. I want you to tell him these specific things. And you'll note that it says, go proceed to this steward. In some translations, it's going to say treasurer. In other translations, it might say secretary. Commentaries, you can read through various commentaries, and it'll give him different titles or offices under the king. It's in a way, from what we understand, he was kind of like the president's chief of staff, as well as the treasurer of the country. So he did have a certain prominence within the responsibility that he had in the kingdom. Verse 16, it says, "What have you here? And whom have you here?" that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So what we find is that God tells the prophet to go to this man, and what he was doing apparently was he was making a tomb. And at that time, very rich and important people, they would have a tomb that was built into a rock. And typically it was for royalty. So any of the kings of Israel, the prince and princesses of Israel, things of that nature, they would have a tomb that was built into the rock. Typically, it was a high rock, so like a cliff, and to the side of a cliff is where they would build this. And they would have something on the outside that signified why they were special enough to be in these special tombs. And what they did is they would build it before they died. They would have it made because, first of all, they want to know that that's where their tomb is, that that's where they're going to be, and they want to see what other people are going to see after they're dead. It's kind of a self-glorifying thing for some of them. And for this man, apparently that's what was going on. So we see that he has a certain amount of pride. There's no indication in the Bible up to this chapter that he was of anyone special or from a special family or anything of that nature. But he did have this office, and as a treasurer of the country, he would have a symbolic key that he would wear. Now, it wasn't unusual at that time for people to wear keys. If they had a lock, even to their house, the lock would tend to be wooden, and it would tend to be large, and keys were large. So it's not as if you just put it in your pocket. Now, you know, today they have suit coats, and your jackets can be made with a little place for your iPod or your iPhone. They didn't have a jacket with a little pocket for their key. Their keys tended to be big, and then they would make them ornate to show how important they were or how big their house was. So a lot of times a government official would have one that would have jewels or gold or silver or something like that, and the treasurer of the country would have a big key, and he would wear it around his neck, and that way if people didn't recognize his face when he was out in public, they would recognize the key to the treasury. So it signified a certain amount of importance that this person had. It showed that he was special. It showed that he was allowed to go or come and go into the king's treasury whenever he wanted to. And it, as the secretary of state, so to speak, he was also able to go before the king anytime he wanted to and allow other people in with him before the king. So he had a certain prominence. And here's Isaiah being told to go tell him that these bad things were about to happen to him. Who are you and what are you doing here is basically what he says in verse 16. Then in verse 17, it says, "Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you." Verse 18, "He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down." So we see that throughout these verses, Isaiah had to go there. Many prophets put their lives in jeopardy. And at the time, when Israel wasn't doing a good job of obeying God, they didn't like the prophets. If you read through Jeremiah, I've talked about this before. When Jeremiah started approaching people, you could almost, in my mind anyway, can hear the groans. People going, "Oh, here comes Jeremiah. What is he going to say now?" And that's kind of how it was with Isaiah. He would go to the people, and typically it wasn't good things that he was saying. There are some prophetic millennial prophecies and things of that nature, but this, of course, wasn't a good thing. So he had to go up to this prominent man, someone who in his own eyes and in the eyes of many in the kingdom was an important person. And he had a prophet of God telling him what was going to happen to him. And the words in the Hebrew for where in 18 where it says that he will toss you like a ball, it's the same words that if somebody were to put a rock in a sling and then whip it around like this and then throw it, that's what it's referring to. So here's this man building this great tomb to show how important he is and how great he is, so that when he dies, he knows that everybody's going to see this and remember him. And God is saying, you're not going to be buried there. I'm going to toss you far away from here. You're going to be in another country, and it's going to be to your shame. It's what he says. That's what he's talking about, where it says, there you shall die. So it's in this other country. Commentarists will say it's Assyria, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us exactly where it is. But he's tossed to this other place where he's going to die, and it says that he will die there in shame. So why exactly this was happening, it doesn't say. There is the idea that as Secretary of State, he was already in negotiations with Sennacherib, the Assyrians, and that he was trying to work it out so that when the Assyrians took over God's people, that he would be placed on the throne. He would help them win, and then he would be given even a higher position than he had, even though he had what was noted to be like the second highest position in the kingdom. So, whether that's it, or he was obviously an evil servant who was concerned about the physical things, whatever the details are, the Bible doesn't give them all to us, but we see that he's going to be tossed to another country, and there he will die in shame. So he's going to lose the glory that he had placed his hope in. This is a man who had placed his hope in the physical, in his office, in his title, in what others thought of him, and in the recognition that he was receiving from other human beings. So we see that his office is going to be given to someone else. Notice verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So we see that God is saying, I'm going to take what you have. So that robe that's so important to you, the belt, if you have an old, I call it old King James, really it's just the King James version, it says a girdle. So it's not referring to the girdle that William Shatner wore in his later years while he was filming those movies. But it's talking about a belt. So the new King James calls it a belt. And so the person who had that office, they also had this belt. And from the commentaries, what it says is it had jewels on it, and it had a symbolic sword that also probably had jewels on the handle. So just like the key that he wore around his neck, it gave some indication of his importance. So he was taking, God is going to take this from this man, from him, and give it to this second man that's mentioned here, Eliakim. So God has taken it from Shebna and given it to Eliakim. And then verse 22, it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And so it shall be open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So not only does he get the robe and the belt and the key, but it says that he will be given the key to the house of David, and I will lay on his shoulder. Or the reason it says on his shoulder, the keys, a picture in one of the commentaries, the way it showed, that showed various people walking around at that time, and they have a short necklace, and sometimes they would throw the key over and it would kind of rest off their shoulders. So that was very common to see. So here it says that the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, no one will shut, and he shall shut, and no one will open. So again, we see that he is given a key to the house of David. The house of David represents the city of Jerusalem, the palace and the temple that David, we know that David didn't build it, but Solomon did, but they still call it the house of David. So this key symbolizes authority, and it symbolizes the office. And if he has this key, it says he can kind of come and go as he pleases in the house of David. So that means at the palace, again, he can come before the king. He can come into the palace. He can go into the treasury. So he had that key that would allow him to come and go into the treasury. So it shows that he had a certain amount of authority or a certain right. When we were transferred from West Virginia to this area, some of our friends in Pennsylvania, they gave us a key to their house. And they said, you can come anytime. You don't have to call. If we're not here, let yourself in. Feed yourself. You know, take a bath. Do whatever you want to do. Our house is your house. We never have used it. We've been tempted to find out when they weren't home and then just show up and take all their food or something. But it would be nice. We'd love to visit with them. It's just a matter of finding the time. But they gave us that key and they said, you can come and go as you please. Now, when you leave your house, more than likely you lock it. In our society today, we tend to lock our doors. My mom was talking about while we were in Thanksgiving that her parents out in the country in Tennessee didn't lock their doors for a long time. And then a crime happened about 5 miles away. So they got into the habit of occasionally locking their door. But we lock our door. So you can't get into our house unless you have a key. Don't tell anyone about that. But most of the time you have to have a key. If we give you a key to our house and say come anytime, then you have the right, the authority to come and go as you please. And so that's what this is signifying. And it's important that we recognize this key of David that's being talked about here compared to the other key that Shenab had, that he was given, Shebna. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. What we find is Eliakim was a good servant. He was someone who feared God. He was a righteous man, a righteous ruler. He strived to do things God's way. So he's the opposite of Shebna. And in that regard, from the scriptures that we just read about him, he was a type of Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 3, of course, we have what we refer to, or is referred to as the faithful church in verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So, we recognize that this book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. When I say verse 1, verse 1 of chapter 1 of this book tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when it says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, it's referring to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the key of David. And so Eliakim pictured a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has this authority that we recognize by having this key of David. According to Barclay's commentary, it says that Christ is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. We may first note that the key is the symbol of authority. So here is the picture of Jesus Christ as the one who has the final authority that no one can question. And then it goes on to talk about how the Old Testament picture of Christ, Eliakim, was a faithful steward of Hezekiah, the king. And he had authority over all his house. And he could admit to the presence of the king, either himself or to others. So Isaiah heard God say of this faithful Eliakim, the same thing that we just read, as far as the key of the house of David, that he would have it, and he shall open and no one shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. So it's this picture that John has in mind when he talks about Jesus Christ alone has the authority to admit to the new Jerusalem, or to the city of David. So the symbolism of the key of David, the key to the house of David in the Old Testament, is that Eliakim had the key to the temple, the key to the palace. And Jesus Christ has the key of David, or the key to the house of David. So if you're following the class on Foundational Institute, Mr. Thompson has said that each of the gospel writers emphasize a different aspect of the life of Jesus Christ. And so he said, even if you have a favorite, don't just read one of them. You have to read all four of them and to understand all the aspects that they bring into or tie into the life of Jesus Christ. But he did say that one of them emphasizes the fact that Christ is the Son of David. And so this is your test from this last class. How many of you know which one emphasizes the Son of David? You don't have to raise your hand because I don't even know if you watched it or have seen it as of yet. But he did make the point, and I'll give you the clue. It's Matthew. The clue is the answer. So Matthew calls him the Son of David. Let's look here in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. So in Matthew, we're going to read from Luke. I'm just going to talk about the Matthew chapter 1 where it talks about Christ descends from David, that he's the son of David. When it's talking about that, it's referring to the fact of the genealogy of Joseph, who is his legal father, as it shows in Matthew 1 verse 16. But here in Luke chapter 1, let's start in verse 30. Where the angel's talking to Mary, it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" I find that to be a very positive thing. I don't know how often you pray for favor from God, but that's something that I like to make a part of my prayer, to ask specifically for favor from God and from His people. I do as well. So anytime I have to go, especially if it's something that's stressful with people, I ask for grace and favor from them. But first and foremost, grace and favor from God. And it says specifically that Mary had found favor with God. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," in verse 33, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we see that he will reign, he will be given, that's what I want to back up to, the throne of his father David. And so he is the son of David, and he was given the key to the house of David. Now, when we have moved, which we've done a number of times, we make enough keys for our new house for all of us to have one. And I think all of us still have one. But we would allow our daughter, Brianna, if she came home without telling us, we would not make her crawl through the doggy door. She has a key. She can open the front door and walk into our house. She's welcome to. And she knows that she can help herself to the food, turn on the TV. As long as she's not 21 quite yet, so don't touch the alcohol, but she could come in and make herself at home. It's her home. We're happy for her to have a key. And when Vivian matures enough, we'll give her one too. No, she has one too. We give our kids keys. And that's what he's saying here is the son of David, he has the key to the house of David. So we see here that he's from the physical lineage of David, but it also says that he will be given the throne of his father David. He will have total access. So when we talk about the key to the house of David, Jesus Christ has total authority. He has total access to everything. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. And this is Peter, his inspired preaching, where he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So we see that David is not in heaven. It says that he is both dead, he's buried, his tomb is still with them today. The implication of what Peter's saying is that David's bones are in that tomb still. Verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet," so David is called a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so we recognize that Jesus Christ, when he was buried in the tomb, he was there for 3 days and three nights, but his body did not in any way see corruption. The scriptures make that clear. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And so he's saying that it is God's Spirit that inspired the things, the miracles that were taking place on this day of Pentecost. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so we recognize that David has not ascended into heaven, but Christ has. So Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. So we recognize that he has been resurrected. And when the Bible talks about this key of David or keys to the house of David, it's talking about an access to the kingdom of God. It's talking about access to the throne of God. Just like in the Old Testament, those who had that treasury key or that palace key, they had access. They could go and come as they please. Jesus Christ has that access, and he certainly has opened that door for us. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10. It's important to understand this, because when we recognize the authority that Christ has, when we recognize the door that he has opened for us, it should do something to our mind. It should make us positive. It should encourage us. It should uplift us. And any time we're feeling down or discouraged, these are important things to recognize or to think about. Jesus Christ has the key to the house of David, and he has certainly opened the door for us. Verse 1, John chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So in other words, if you haven't given someone a key to your house, and they just break in and come in, more than likely they weren't welcomed there. So that's the point he's making. If a thief breaks into the treasury, they don't have a key, so they can't open the door and go in, but they break in, then it says that they're a thief and a robber. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." So he's using the analogy of a shepherd and the sheep. But we recognize that Jesus Christ is he has the key to the door of the kingdom of God. And when he brings, this is verse 4, "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So recognize what it's saying here. If you know the voice of Christ, the Word of God, if you know the truth, what it's saying is if you recognize that voice, when you hear something that's not true, you will recognize it and you won't follow it. That's the point that's being made here. And it's something very important for us. Because we know that the Bible tells us as time goes on, even the very elect could be deceived. So we have to recognize the true voice, the true word, and follow it. Verse 6, it says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. But this is something we can understand, brethren. We should understand it. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now some people don't like being referred to as sheep. But the Bible uses that analogy in many places. What did Christ tell Peter? Feed my sheep. And the Bible uses that analogy. It's not a bad analogy. God's people are referred to as sheep in the way that we follow Christ, who is the good shepherd. Verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And this is where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so we see that Christ is the door. It's the same thing as saying that he has the key to the house of David. He has control of the door. And he has opened that door for us. He's given us that access to God's kingdom. And we know that in another place it talks about Peter being given the keys to the kingdom. In Acts 2:38, we're not going to turn there, but we know it says, repent and be baptized. We call that a key to the kingdom. And so I want to make one thing clear when I'm talking about these keys, because in what we would refer to in New Age beliefs, some people think that if you get a certain key of knowledge or understanding, then you unlock another level of understanding. This is kind of the premise behind the book called The Secret that came out a number of years ago, and there's been many others that have that same idea, and it's not new. Thousands of years ago, it was called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that if they gained certain understanding, then another greater understanding would be unlocked to them. I am not referring to that in any way, shape, or form. So when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about the Keymaster. If any of you saw the movie where the people were after the Keymaster and they had to find him in order to unlock another door, or if you play video games, maybe you have to find a certain key or something to unlock another level. That is not what I'm talking about. So when I say that Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, it's he had the truth that he could preach. And if God is calling somebody and they respond to it, the door is open through Jesus Christ. What was the very first public proclamation that Jesus Christ made? Think about it for a moment and see if you can come up with that in your mind. What's the very first thing that Jesus Christ preached in public as far as what we have in Scripture? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's why we call that a key to the kingdom, that he was given that key to the kingdom. Let's turn to John 21. Just to read the verses here. John 21, verse 15. It says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So we see that the various aspects of tending to the lambs, tending to the sheep, feeding the sheep, we can draw various analogies that were given there. But we know that Peter was given the authority to preach the truth in a mighty way. He was given the authority to preach the truth. And that's what we saw happening in Acts chapter 2, where we were reading through that. Verse 18 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will be stretched out," or you will stretch out your hands, "and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." So we recognize that this is where Christ was telling Peter that he was going to be crucified. And so Peter lived the rest of his life knowing that he would be crucified, even as Christ was crucified. The tradition is that Peter asked or requested to be crucified upside down. He said that he's not worthy to be crucified the same as Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if there's truth to that. That's a Jewish tradition that says that he was crucified upside down, that he asked this. But the point I want to make is that he was given these keys to the kingdom of heaven. He was given the truth. He had that understanding through Jesus Christ. And he's told even to take that truth and feed God's people. And Peter was known as the apostle of what? Even though he knew he was going to be crucified, he was known as the apostle. I'm going to pause for a moment, let you fill in the blank. You're right, of hope. He was known as the apostle of hope. So even though he knew how his life would end, he was known as the apostle of hope. He was a man of great hope. Now it's interesting. This is just me. The Bible doesn't make this point necessarily. But when you look at the general epistles, James is known as the apostle of faith. Peter is known as the apostle of hope. I'm not making that up. You can read that in other places. Here's what I'm trying to tell you, though. John is the apostle of love. So we know those things. James is known as the apostle of faith. Peter, the apostle of hope. John, the apostle of love. The general epistles, the way that it's inspired as far as the canonization of the Bible, it goes faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that there are three things: faith, hope, and love. So we see that they build upon one another. But we also recognize that Peter was, as I'm saying, the apostle of hope. And what gave him that hope to be known as a man of hope? Well, he recognized that Jesus Christ had opened the door to the kingdom of God. He understood it. And it motivated him, it directed him, it made him who he was. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So remember, Shebna was this man of importance who had this great key around his neck for everyone to see. He was someone who was focused on the physical, on an office, on a title, on power. Well, Peter, he wasn't focused on that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." So again, Peter understood that the door to the kingdom was through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ had given him a key to God's throne, a key to God's kingdom. So he recognizes the mercy, and we should recognize the mercy that God has shown to us, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're probably aware that the ministry is asked to write those articles that are going on love, life, hope, and truth, and I've only done one so far. The next one I have to write is about hope in this life. Do we have any hope in this life? And of course, I'm going to cover the verse where Paul says that if we have our hope in this life, then what are we? We are pitiful. Pathetic is the way he puts it. So our hope is not in the physical, but we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we've been given the keys to the kingdom, the truth. That's what it's referring to. So the key to the house of David is the key to God's kingdom, the key that allows us access to come and go before God's throne, before the king. We've been given that, and we're kept by the power of God. The point that I want you to take away from today's sermon is that every one of us should be greatly encouraged that Jesus Christ has the key to the house of David, and he allows us access to the kingdom and to God's throne. So we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Then he goes on to talk about, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, if any of you think that you haven't been through a trial, I wouldn't brag about it. I wouldn't bring it up. I wouldn't say, "God, thank you that I've never had a trial." I just wouldn't tempt God that way. Be grateful for the life that you have. If it's been an easy life, fantastic. But most of us go through various trials. And it says that you may even have been grieved, which means distressed. And it's talking about a great distress. Not a little distress, but a great distress is what that's talking about. And then it goes on in verse 7 to say why, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's our hope. That's what we live for. We've been given the key, but we don't have a full access to the house as of yet. It's kind of like we get to go to the curb and look at it as far as the key to the kingdom. Maybe some of you have seen a TV show. I can't remember what it was, but they had a contest where there's various contestants and they had to do different things and they would get a key, and every so often they could try to open the house, and only one key opened the house, but it was a big mansion kind of house, one that I've never lived in, but it looks nice to live that way. Only one person though would have a key that would open that house. Well, we have the key to the kingdom. We have it now, but we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So, brethren, does this describe your life? I'm not saying that it's free of trials, free of difficulties, free of stress or distress, as the verse says that we just read. But knowing what we know, that our elder brother has the key to the house of David and he's sharing it with us, then if we believe this, we should rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the salvation of our life is what that's saying. And of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And I know that we've gone through these verses before and we've read them. I always find it fascinating. Now, the prophets wanted to know, when was that time coming when God's Spirit would be shed out, poured out to many human beings and not just a few, when many would have access to the kingdom. And it goes on to say, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, that grace that we have, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now that's what Peter is referring to. The prophets, they understood that Christ would come, that he would be crucified, and they understood that afterwards many miracles would happen. And we have a type of all that at Pentecost 31 AD that we read about in Acts 2. But it's also talking about us today. being called out of the world, having God's Spirit, and having the opportunity to have access to the kingdom of God. And that is what we have been given. Verse 12 goes on to say, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So they want to know as well. The angels are curious to see what all is going to happen in our lives and with us as we go forward to God's kingdom, waiting for Christ to return. And then, of course, we have verse 13 that tells us, therefore. Now, we know when you're reading the Bible or you're studying and you come upon a therefore, it's always good to go back and read those verses that led up to it, because that's what it's saying. So you go through what we just read, the fact that in this physical life we'll be tried, we'll go through tests, we might be grieved, but it's nothing compared to our future. And that's what we're focused on, is the future. And it goes on to say that miracles are taking place. And we emphasize that miracles are taking place. That developing godly character, having God dwelling in us, working with us, is a miracle. Never lose sight of that. For a human being to become like God is a miracle. So we see that these miracles are taking place, and the prophets were wanting to know how it would take place. The angels are still waiting to see the things happen as they transpire. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's one of those terms in the Bible that most of us don't use. Have any of you ever told somebody, why don't you gird up the loins of your mind? I never have. Now, I've told my kids many things. I've lectured them in various ways, but I've never said, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we've talked about this specific verse before, and you'll remember that in that day and time in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they wore an outer garment that tended to be long. Even if it was warm, it tended to be long. And if they wanted to move quickly, they had to gird up their loins. So they would pull it up, kind of like a skirt. I can only picture it. I've never done it. But they would pull it up. In some way, they would be able to wrap it around them. When I was in Sri Lanka, I mentioned about living there, they wear sarongs. Have any of you seen sarongs? Women wear saris. The men wear sarongs. It's kind of like a skirt. And it's round. It's sewed together. And they get it on, step into it, and they do this little number, and then they tie it so it stands up. But if they have to move quickly, they pull it up from the bottom and they tuck it in, and that's what this is referring to. You might remember when Elijah ran ahead of the horsemen, the chariots and the horsemen, and he made it to the city before they did, said that he girded up his loins. That's what it's talking about. So when it says, gird up the loins of your mind, it's saying, get your mind in a place that you are ready to do what you know you are supposed to do, no matter what's going on. No matter the trial or the test, if you're under stress or you're distressed, if you're grieved. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is given, or that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we recognize that it is through Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ has the key to the house of David. And it is through Him that we have access to the kingdom. So we are told to be sober, to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is given to us. So it's something to be grateful for. Recognize, brethren, this joy, as it says, this joy that is inexpressible, that is full of glory. If we believe this, if we know this, and we believe this, then it should be such, we use the term, a heartwarming understanding. It should give us confidence. And it should give us the motivation to do the things we know to do, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So we have this hope. And it should be our focus when we look at it. Even Peter, he didn't have hope in this life. The apostle of hope, he had hope in the resurrection. So he wasn't like, I don't know why I keep forgetting this guy's name. What, the very first guy I told you, Shineb. Shebna. Shebna. He was focused on the physical. Peter was focused on the spiritual. So our focus, you know, a laser beam is focused on one point. So a focus is where everything comes together. It converges. It's a central point of attention. And that should describe our life, our focus on the spiritual. And we emphasize this so much. But we can have this hope in the grace that we have been given, in the fact that Jesus Christ has the kingdom to, or has the keys to the kingdom. And He's there at the right hand of God, ready to allow us that access. I want to read a section of scriptures in Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 1. There's an exclamation point. This is a very heartfelt praise the Lord. It says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." So this is a focus that we should have as we have life and we recognize what we have been given. And we recognize the peace and the joy that it allows us, the confidence in our future, the hope. It says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." So it's saying, don't put your confidence, your trust, your happiness in any human being. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. So we recognize this is what happens to human beings. Verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So then it goes on to exalt our Creator, our God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps the truth forever, who execute justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." So we see in these verses that there's the duality of physical and spiritual help, and we are told specifically to put our hope in the Lord our God. And so as Peter was the apostle of hope, and he set an example of hope, he hoped in the spiritual. He hoped in God. And so he didn't hope in the physical. And that's our responsibility for each and every one of us. And we certainly recognize we've gone through the armor of God to some extent in the various ones. And of course, in the section that covers the armor of God, it talks specifically about the helmet of hope. So we have this helmet of hope. Adam Clark's commentary on the helmet, it says that on the crest and the other parts of the helmet were a great variety of emblematic figures, and that it is very likely the apostle Paul, when he refers to the helmet of hope, that it had some sort of an emblematic representation. And he's saying that the helmet of hope, if we have hope, that the emblematic, let me get my words together here. My mouth is going, brain's going faster than my mouth. If we put on this helmet of hope, it signifies that we live our life with that hope. So the Roman soldiers, when they put on their helmet, it had some kind of emblematic seal on the sides, and it meant to represent something. The very fact that we put on the helmet of hope, it represents that our hope is not in this physical life, it's in the spiritual. And so the helmet that they wore when they went out to war was one that protected their head, it protected their mind. And this helmet of hope should protect our mind, knowing that Jesus Christ has the keys to the house of David should give us great hope, recognizing that we've been given grace, that we've been given access to the kingdom of God and to God's throne. If we have faith in that, it leads to hope. And no matter what we go through in this physical life, it gives us that hope to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. So the faith in this should always lead to hope. Hope should always cause us to focus on eternal life, the return of Jesus Christ. And that is the very hope of Israel. Scriptures tell us that it's the hope of Israel, the return of Christ and the resurrection. It's the hope of the key of David. So Jesus Christ, through His birth as a human being, His life without sin, His bruised and ripped flesh, His shed blood that poured out His life, His 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then His resurrection to the right hand of God, it gives Him the authority to open that door, the door to the kingdom. And He's given it to each and every one of us who have His Spirit. And recognizing that and putting our life's hope in that allows us to focus on the spiritual. And that hope gives us single-mindedness. And it keeps us waiting and living and watching for the return of Jesus Christ and our part in the first resurrection.